Ephesians chapter 4. And last week we started looking at the whole issue of the gifts. We saw from verse 7, and I think we'll just read from verse 7 to get our context again through to verse 11, because we're not going to get any further than verse 11 this morning. So starting in verse 7, it says, "But to each one of you, each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers." And we will stop there for this morning. The whole issue of spiritual gifts is quite a controversial topic nowadays. Well, it has been for decades, to be honest. Really, it's been a controversial issue since the rise of the charismatic movement. It brought a lot of discussion. And in fact, there has been and there still is great misuse of the gifts. Not only a misuse, but abuse of the gifts. All you need to do is look at the health, wealth, and prosperity movement, and you see abuse of the gifts. In fact, we get to the point where the health, wealth, and prosperity movement can be classified as not Christian when you look at some of those leaders. The church does not represent the church of the scriptures. And the gifts are misunderstood. I think even if you have a look in evangelical circles today, the evangelical church doesn't really understand the gifts. The fact that you can have so many, even Baptist churches, starting to receive tongues and have all these different things in them, they don't understand what the gifts are and the purpose of the gifts, even though Scripture is really pretty clear on them. And when we look at the gifts, we do need to take time to meditate on what they are. We need to understand what their main purpose is, because they do have a purpose, the gifts. And last week we started to look at this issue, just for the mere fact that Paul says that Christ gives gifts according to his measure, and he gives the grace to go with the gifts. And one thing I probably didn't mention, and I should have last week, is the fact that we don't choose the gifts. We have no play or part in what gifts we are given. It is Christ's gifts, and he's the one who hands them out. We can't ask for them, and we can't choose. There's no little machine that we can go up to and put your coin in and say, "I want prophecy," or "I want administration," or whatever the gift is. That's not how it works. They are sovereignly given. Christ has the right to give them because of what he has done. And this is what we saw last week in that whole looking at the psalm. He has gained the right and the privilege to hand out gifts because of his victory and his conquest over sin, Satan, and death. And this week, we are going to look at verse 11. As I said, we'll get to verse 11. And we're going to look at these gifts that he gives to the church in verse 11. And there are five specific gifts that Christ has given to his church here. Five gifts. And that's what we're going to look at. So the first thing I want to say about these gifts, the first thing we need to note, that this is not an exhaustive list of the gifts. In fact, the list that we have here is very specific. He only lists five gifts. And in fact, they're not really gifts as much as they are offices. They're offices that are given. If you want a fuller list of the gifts, you can see 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and chapter 14, and also Romans chapter 12, and you get a clearer list of what all the other gifts are. But as one commentator said, even when you look at those two lists, they don't even feel like they're complete. And he has a sense that Paul hasn't necessarily given all the gifts that were there. He's listed some of them. And I think I mentioned this last week, that God gives us individual gifts in the sense of a uniquely made gift for you to administer into the church, to use to serve the church. And so those gifts can differ according to measure and how God has desired to distribute them. And as I said, it's important that this is not so much a list of gifts, but rather that the gifts that are given here are the men that are gifted. The gifts that Paul is really talking about that fill these offices are the men. The men are the gifts that God gives to the church. Because when you look at these offices, It's apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. And Paul has specifically listed these ones because he's got a purpose for it, looking at the whole flow of the book of Ephesians. And I'm not going to get into it because that's what verse 12 through 16 is going to deal with. What I want to do this morning is just look at each one of these offices and the men that go with them, and just define them and give us an understanding of what they are and what their purpose was, so that we can be clear about it, because we need to understand this. The church doesn't understand these gifts anymore. You can go into any church today and you'll have a pastor year this and a pastor for that, and none of them are chosen according to the qualifications given. And we don't really understand them. So I want to work through this today, and this, to be clear, each one of these could spend a sermon preaching on it. And we're just going to touch them, and hopefully by the end I will have done a good enough job that you'll have a decent understanding of what each of these offices entails. So the first one is apostles. That's the first one that Paul mentions, the office of apostle. And the definition of apostle is pretty simple, to be honest. It's one who is sent or commissioned. Very simple, broad, that's what apostle means. One who is sent or commissioned. Now, the qualifications of an apostle is very different. It's not very easy to get into this group. In fact, it's right near impossible now. It is impossible. Why? Because to be qualified to be a sent or one commissioned, well, Christ himself had to commission you. He needed to stand and say, you're the man. You had to be chosen by Christ. Not only chosen by him, you had to have witnessed his resurrection. Look with me in Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3, verses 13 through 19. Verse 13 says, and he, that is Jesus, went up to the mountain and summoned those whom he himself wanted. And they came to him, and he appointed 12, that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach, and to have authority to cast out the demons. And he appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James. To them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. Obviously, he had a bit of a temper, these two. I think Jesus has a bit of a sense of humor. Yeah, you know, a temper, I'll call it. This is what I'm going to name you. And Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. So yeah, Jesus specifically called these 12 aside. He said, you 12, come with me. The other 70 that will follow him were not chosen. It was these 12, and he said, I am going to commission you to spread the gospel, and I'm giving you authority to cast out demons. Not only demons, they did other things. You see in Acts chapter 1, verses 22 through 26, setting the context here, you have Judas has obviously hanged himself, so he's not part of the 12. And I think Peter acts rashly here. This is my personal opinion. He acts rashly as a typical of Peter. He jumps in and he doesn't wait for God to appoint another apostle. And so Peter decides, I'm going to do this job. I'm going to step in as the head, and we're going to make a plan here. Look at verse 21. It is therefore necessary that the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these should become a witness with us of his resurrection. This is Peter talking. And they put forward two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, Thou Lord, who know the hearts of all men, show which one of these two thou hast chosen to occupy this ministry and apostleship with which Judas turned aside to go his own place. And they drew lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. I believe Peter went too far, because Paul was chosen by Jesus himself to be an apostle on the road to Damascus. I believe Paul is meant to be the 12th apostle, not Matthias. Peter jumped the gun here. But anyway, that's up for good discussion. But what I wanted to show you, that this is the requirement. Even Peter's requirement says, if we're going to choose somebody, there have to have been somebody who was with him right from the beginning of John the Baptist's ministry, when we saw Jesus, up until his ascension. To qualify as an apostle, that was the requirement. So, to be honest, anybody today wants to call themselves an apostle, well, they do not qualify. Jesus hasn't appeared to them and called them, and they weren't there at his resurrection. You're disqualified. So Mr. Brian Tamaki up in Auckland, who wants to call himself an apostle, well, he is not an apostle. According to the scriptures, he is not. If he wants to hold that title, he is then a false apostle. No one can be an apostle today in the sense of part one of the 12. There are only 12. So, now that I had my little say on that one, what was their function? The function was very similar to a prophet. So you have apostles and you have prophets. Their functions were very similar. They were both to lay the foundation of the church. That was their primary function, to lay the foundation of the church. And we've already looked at this in Ephesians chapter 2. If you remember correctly, Ephesians chapter 2 verse 20 says, having been built up on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And we made the note in Ephesians 2, the prophets here was not the Old Testament prophets, but he was talking about the New Testament prophets. The office of New Testament prophets. So both the apostles and the prophets, their responsibility was to lay the foundation of the church, the doctrinal standard for the church. So the apostles also received and declared the revelation of God's word. So did the prophets. They received and declared the revelation of God's word. Ephesians 3 verse 5 says, starting verse 4, and by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insights into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men. It has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. So there was doctrine and insight given to the apostles and the prophets, which were hidden. And in this specific instance, it was the whole issue of the church, the Gentiles coming into the church. So the apostles and the prophets, they were doing pretty much the same kind of work. Back to the apostles. The apostles also had signs and wonders that accompanied their preaching and teaching. The apostles had signs and wonders that accompanied their teaching. And this we see in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12. And Paul writes here, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance, by signs and wonders and miracles. Those were the signs of the apostles. So how did they prove what they were saying? By doing miracles. It's exactly the same what Jesus did. His miracles and all that he did were authenticating his message, authenticating who it is. And therefore, the apostles had the same function. They preached with authority, and the authority was proved by through signs and wonders. The apostles could do signs and wonders as part of their ministry. But also, what we need to realize, apostles were not confined to a single church. They were not confined to a specific area or a local church. They moved around. They would plant the church, and sometimes they might even be in there for a year or so, as Paul was. But they would, once it was established, the apostles would move on. They would move on to areas that hadn't received the gospel, and they would be giving the gospel to those areas. And then you'd notice, and you look at Paul's ministry, he would often come back, circling around and going, revisiting churches again and seeing where they're at. So the apostles were over the churches as a whole. They had the authority over all the churches, not a single church. They weren't confined. And so when we come to prophets then, and we look at the prophets, as I said, they were very similar to the apostles, but they had three major differences, the prophets. Now, before we go into the three major differences, it's hard to define the work of the prophets, really, because Scripture doesn't give us a lot on what they do. It doesn't focus that much on them, to be honest. But there are three major differences that we see for them. One, they were not personally commissioned by Christ, like the apostles were. They were not. They were not personally commissioned. Secondly, they were normally associated with a local church. And we see this in Acts chapter 13. We get a glimpse of it in Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13 verse 1 says, now there were at Antioch, in the church that was there, prophets and teachers. You had prophets and teachers, and then they list who they were, these prophets and teachers. Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul, i.e. Paul. This was the Apostle Paul, yeah. So Paul was among these considered a prophet or a teacher at this stage. He actually hasn't been called to actually go around yet, though he had been with, his eyes had been opened, he's a Christian. But at this point, he's sitting in this church as either a prophet or a teacher. You're not sure which one, probably a prophet. You would have been considered probably a prophet at this stage, until this point where you see in verse 2, it says, while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them. So in a sense, Paul's apostleship starts here when the Holy Spirit says, now it's time for you to go, Paul, and take Barnabas with you. Barnabas would have been pretty much an evangelist. So that's when Paul's ministry kicks in. He gets sent out by the church at Antioch, and then he's never again linked, in a sense, anchored by that church. He's now in his apostleship, and he works as an apostle over all the church. As for the prophets, they seem to be localized in a church. What we also need to understand that the prophets were subject to the apostles. They were not equal with the apostles. They were subject to the apostles. And I want to go first to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 to show you how Paul delineates this, and then we'll go to another passage, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 28. Paul writes, and God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, administration, various kinds of tongues. There's a clear order here. Notice what the last one is. Tongues. What does the church emphasize today? Tongues. Why don't we just read the Bible? It is clear. Tongues are not an important gifting to have. Well, it's not massive. When Paul looks at it, yeah, he says, years ago, first apostles, prophets, teachers, and then he lists all the others. And we see apostles are first. They are the most important gifting, if you want to call it, or office in the church. And prophets come under them, even though they had a very similar function. But we see Paul has to confront this whole issue in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, if you just want to turn a page or if it's on the same page, verse 37. There were some coming in saying that there were all these prophets and they were confusing the Corinthian church. And Paul writes this in verse 37. If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commands. What's Paul doing here? He's putting these guys in their place. They were thinking they were better or equal with Paul. He says, hang on, guys, I'm writing God's word. I have his authority. You don't have his direct authority. You prophets are subject to our affirmation. You see, if a prophet had said something, there was an apostle there, and an apostle disagreed with it. The apostle's word took priority over the prophet every time. The prophets, as I said, they would sometimes speak revelations from God. That was part of their job. But they were often like the Old Testament prophet. They were often like the Old Testament prophet and expounded the revealed revelation given. So they would have this thing, they would get new prophecy, but they would look at the old scriptures or prophecies they had been given, and they would expound them and explain them to the church. And we see in 1 Corinthians 13 again, verse 2, we get this idea. Yeah, it says, and if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge. So what was associated with the prophets was that they understood mysteries. God had given them extraordinary knowledge and understanding of the word of God and what was being revealed, that they could teach it and explain it to the church. And we see this also with the apostles, because when you see how they have interpreted the Old Testament, sometimes you think, man, how do you get there from just reading that without having the New Testament to back you up? Because God had gifted these men to see these things in the Old Testament. He had given them knowledge. He had given them an understanding of these mysteries so that they could make it clear to the church. And so in that way, the prophets were the same as the apostles, yet still subject to them. And one important thing, both of these gifts, apostles and prophets, have an expiry date. So in the stamp on them, there's an expiry date on them. And the expiry date is when the New Testament canon has been complete. When the last book of the New Testament that was written apostles and prophet office ceased. It stopped. It expired. Why can I say that? Well, back to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, because they were the foundation of the church. That was their main purpose, to lay a foundation. And the foundation is laid when the word, the scriptures were given. That was the foundation. Therefore, their office was no longer needed. It was like the Old Testament prophets. They had the same thing. You think about between the Old Testament, the last Old Testament book, and the New Testament, there was we call the 400 years of silence. God never spoke. No prophets. Why? Because the Old Testament canon was closed. All the books of the Old Testament had been written. Therefore, God did not need to send any more prophets. It was sealed. Their office was finished. Until you get to John the Baptist, because he was the one prophesied to usher in the Messiah. Up until then, those 400 years, they did not need prophets because they had the revealed will of God at that point. All the books that were needed. From Genesis to Malachi, they had them all. And that's why we do not consider the other books, the Apocrypha, because the canon was closed and Jews accepted that canon and nothing else. And so it is with the New Testament. Once the New Testament books were written, the office of apostle and prophets was over. It was finished. It was not needed anymore. Now the last three gifts or offices that Paul mentions here, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, these do not have an expiry date. There is no end to them. Well, if we want to really be technical, we can say it will end when Christ returns. But while we're on this earth, there is no expiry date for these. And in fact, these offices were functioning while the apostles and the prophets were still around. They were still there. Think of people like Timothy and Titus. Like I already said, Barnabas. Philip became an evangelist too. They were evangelists going around and becoming pastors. And Paul would minister to them. They, in a sense, took the baton from the apostles and their prophets and kept the running, like a relay race. They took the baton over and kept going. There was a smooth transition between apostles and prophets and the other three, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, so that there would be a smooth transition. So let's look at evangelists. What were evangelists? Well, a definition of an evangelist is one who announces the good news. One who goes out and gives the gospel. That's what evangelist means. The first evangelist was God. God was the first. He's actually, in theological terms, he's called the proto-evangelical. The first gospel. And that was given in Genesis chapter 3. And then in the covenant with Abraham, that all the earth will be blessed through him. Much like the apostles, evangelists went from place to place. They would go around to areas where the gospel had not been reached necessarily, and they would preach the gospel. So they kept this flow of spreading the gospel to the ends of the earth. They would build on the foundation of the apostles and prophets and go and preach their message to the nations. They would stay in an area and establish churches. So they wouldn't just go and preach and then keep walking. They weren't necessarily just standing on street corners with a megaphone calling people to repentance. That's not wrong. It's not wrong to do that. But that's not the goal of the evangelist in the New Testament. The evangelists were going around preaching their gospel, going into the synagogues, going into the towns, and preaching the gospel. And when the people got saved, they would establish the church. The evangelists would establish the church. And they would teach the people, and until they had elders who could rule the church and run the church and shepherd the church, when that happened, the evangelists would move on to the next town that needed the gospel. In a sense, they had itchy feet. They don't want to get kept in one place. They want to keep moving. And we see this in Acts chapter 8, verses 4 through 40. I'm not going to read it, but that's a clear example of an evangelist. This is Philip, the evangelist. So do yourself a favor this afternoon, go and read Acts chapter 8, verses 4 through 40, and you see a good example of what the evangelists did. In a sense, the evangelists were what we would now call today missionaries. We call them missionaries. They would go out and establish. And the evangelist needed to know the scriptures. It wasn't just like, I want to go and preach the gospel and I've got one sermon in my back pocket that I go and preach every time. It's no. He knew his doctrine. He knew what the church needed. And he could set up elders. He would go in, preach the gospel, establish the church, and train up men in the gospel and train up elders. They were equipped men. But there's one sense we are all called to be evangelists. We are all called to give the gospel, the good news. In whatever setting we are in, we are called to give the gospel. That doesn't mean we're all called to be evangelists or gifted evangelists. There are some men who are gifted to be able to draw the unbeliever in. God has gifted them that way. And the church needs them. We should pray for each evangelist to come in that want the gospel and go share the gospel and bring the unbelievers back into the church. Bring them in. That's the evangelists. Now we move on to pastors and teachers. Pastors and teachers. And I'm going to deal with these two together, these two offices together, as they do overlap a lot, pastors and teachers. They overlap a lot, so we'll just deal with them together. It's easier. Now there are many theologians that see this as one office, pastor-teacher. And you'll often see in their titles, they are so-and-so pastor-teacher. And that's fine. I mean, I don't have a problem with that. But I believe that there are slight differences. There are slight differences between them. And so I think there's an aspect we need to kind of separate them. But this we need to say is all pastors are also teachers. If you're going to be a pastor, you have to be a teacher. You can't be a pastor and not be a teacher. And I say that by 1 Timothy chapter 3, which gives us the qualifications of a pastor. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 2 says, an overseer, pastor, then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. It's the only gifting in a sense that a pastor needs to have. Everything else is character. He needs to be able to teach. So if you've got people on your elder board that can't teach, well, they should out the door. And it's interesting enough, when I read this at one conference that they had, a group of churches, I said, well, elders should be teaching. They were, they were all worried because some of them were elders that weren't teaching. They didn't believe they could. I'm like, if you can't teach, you should be your get off. Because it's a qualification to be able to teach. But not all teachers are pastors. Not everybody who can teach is called to be a pastor. And there's some people that believe that just because you've got the gift of teaching, that means you must be a pastor. No, that just means you must be teaching. Not all are pastors. And that's why when you look at the qualifications of a pastor, there's this one able to teach, the rest are all character. Because those characters develop is what a pastor is. And that's what we'll look at now. The office of pastor is described by using three Greek words, and you'll find these in the New Testament, and it can be confusing for us because they have different names, but it's all one office. So what we'll do is we'll just go to one passage which lists all three of these terminologies describing the one job, so to speak, the one office, and that's in 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2, because you'll find some churches will have, we got a bishop. And he's up there, he's a bishop, and then we've got reverends. Well, reverend you don't find anywhere in the scriptures. I don't know where they came up with that. And then some people say, well, there's got a pastor, and we've got some as elders, and their pastor and elders different, and a bishop's different. Well, according to Paul in the New Testament and Peter, no, it's all the same office. There's only one office. So when we look at 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2. And so these three words, let me give them to you so you see them in the verse. So the one is poimen, the Greek word poimen, which we translate as, you'll often see depending on your translation, as shepherd or pastor. I think pastor's only mentioned once, and that's in Ephesians, the book we're working on. It's normally translated shepherd. The second word, Greek word, is episkopos. And this is what you'll see in your Bibles call either translated as bishop or overseer. Episkopos is either bishop or overseer. The third word is presbyteros, which is translated elder, the Greek word for elder. So when we look at 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2, Let's start at verse 1. Often do that. Therefore, I exhort the elders, presbyteros, among you, as your fellow elders, elder, and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and partaker also of the glory that is revealed, shepherd, poimen, that's the Greek word poimen for shepherd, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, oversight, which we said was episkopos, not under compulsion, but voluntary, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. Here we have, in these two verses, all three terms used for the same person, the same group of people. It's not three different functions. It says he's talking to the elders, and they must shepherd the flock of God. They need to be shepherds, and they need to have oversight over them. There's not three different categories here. So why do the apostles use three different terms then? Why do they make it so confusing for us? I mean, surely they should have known, like 2,000 years later, we'd be reading this in a different language, hey? Obviously, they didn't think that. They were hoping that the Lord was going to return very soon. So poimen, as I said, is translated shepherd. This focuses on his attitude and his character. That's when we look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, when he's talking about a shepherd, an elder, and his character. He gives the character of them. It's what his character is. Does he have a characteristic of shepherding people, to care for people, to protect people? Does he care for the church when one is straying, that he wants to go on and bring it back in? Or does he just like, oh, no, he can look after himself? That's the attitude. Well, you don't really want someone like that. That's not a good shepherd, is it? You don't want to hire somebody who doesn't care about the sheep wandering off. So that's what the shepherd, when they use the word poimen, they're trying to describe the character of the person. When they talk about bishop or overseer, they're looking at what he actually does. He's a teacher. He instructs. They set up the structure of the church in the sense of how are we going to ordain. They look at the theology. They take the scripture and say, what practices should we do? How do we do our practices? They keep the church running according to the scriptures. They preach and teach the church the ways of God. They build up the church. They equip the church. And then elder is pretty much an older man. It means older man. And it's actually quite interesting. I'll ask Amigo one back to the bishop. It's interesting they put bishop in that because in first century, the Romans would establish people to look after an area and they would call them bishops. So the Gentiles understood the term bishop as someone who had oversight under somebody else, like a regent. They were just not a king, but it was a bishop. And they were responsible for the rules and the structure and the orderly function of that. So as the church moved out of Judaism into a more Gentile functioning church, they used the term bishop because the church then understood the role that they played as oversight under Christ and order and keeping orderly form in the church. Now the elder comes more from a Jewish background. You think of Israel had elders. They'd sit at the gates and they would talk and they would discuss and litigate things. And Moses was told by his father-in-law, select men to help you judge. They were the elders. They formed like this group in between the priests and the king. They were neither priest nor king, but you had these elders who would help rule. And you have them in the New Testament too. Often there are places you'll find where you had the Sanhedrin and you had the Sadducees and the Pharisees and then you had the elders. These elders played a function of keeping and establishing the church, the Jewish community. And so we have them in the church too. And this is probably the best term for us to use for the leadership in the church is elders because of this fact that they are not priests. We have one priest, high priest, and that is Jesus Christ. And we are all priests in Christ. They're not a king. There's one king, and that's Jesus. So the elder fits perfectly for the leadership of the church in the sense of we're neither priest, high priest, or we're neither king. We're in between. And so that's where we look at. So calling the pastor or elders, pastor and elder, same thing. There's no difference. There's no difference between them. It's the same grape. So when you establish eldership in a church, your leadership in a church, all of them are equal. You might have one that is your lead pastor or elder, who does majority of the preaching, but they're all the same function. Anyone should be able to step up behind the pulpit and preach. Might not be to the same standard as your lead pastor, but he should be able to expound the scriptures. Now, your teachers can be men, women. They can teach. Women are gifted to teach other women. We see that in Timothy. Paul says to the older woman to teach the younger woman how to keep home. They can teach children, but they do not take the office of a teacher in the church. They do not presume that they are a teacher like anybody else can be a Sunday school teacher. They do not have the office of teacher standing behind a pulpit and preaching. So what I wanted to note when we get back to Ephesians in that verse 11, I deliberately skipped it in the beginning. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 says, "And he gave some as apostles." That little thing, "and he gave some." Who did he give these gifts to? Well, he gave them to the church. He gave these gifts, these men, these gifted men whom he gifted, he gave them to the church. And for a very specific reason. And that's what we will look at next week. A very specific reason why he gave these offices and gifted men in these positions. Not that they're better than anybody else, but for a very specific function in the church. But as we come to an end this morning, I don't want you to miss the beauty of what Paul is showing us here in this one little verse. We need to note that when we look at this verse, Christ has not abandoned his church. He's not gone up in a cloud into heaven and left the church. He went up and he gave gifts for a purpose. And Paul lists these gifts for a very specific purpose. It's to care for the church. Christ says, this is the means that I'm going to care for my bride. This is the means how I'm going to prepare my bride for when I return again. He continues to care for his church, even though he is not physically in bodily form here. One of the ways that he cares for us is by giving gifts. But not only these gifts, all the other gifts that you want to read about. He gives gifts for the care of his church. The gifts they're not gifts so that we can elevate ourselves, as we will see next week. They are not gifts that we can compare ourselves with one another. And that's so often what you'll find in churches. I've got this gift and I'm better. And I want what that guy's got. That's why I said in the beginning, we don't choose. They're not gifts so that individuals can build up their own platforms and self-gain. That's not what the gifts are for. The gifts are there to display Christ's love and care for his people. His love and care for the people. He gave apostles and prophets to lay the foundation for us, which they did, and that has ended. And then he's given us evangelists, pastors, and teachers to continue to build on that foundation, to teach the word of God, to equip the church. So the question for us is this: do we see Christ's gifts the way he intended them to be seen? Do we receive his word with humility and accept what he says? Do we value the means he has given for our growth? Because this is the means he has given for our growth. Do we pray for and encourage those he has called to serve his church in these offices? Because behind every true gift Christ gives is the heart of a shepherd who loves his church. He is the shepherd, and he's given under shepherds to care for his church. And do you see them in that way? And that's what I want to leave you with, is what is your attitude towards the leadership of the church? How do you see them? Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and it's a bit of a different message this morning. But it's always good to have a look and to see how you have shown your love to the church, in that you have desired it to be built up and encouraged and edified by gifted men whom you call. And Father, I pray that you would help us to become submissive to you through your word by submitting to the leadership of the church. But I pray for leaders in the church, Father, that they may humbly submit themselves to you, that they may humbly submit themselves to your word, and that they will not become proud and arrogant and feel self-righteous, but would see themselves firstly as servants, because that's what the leaders are. They are servants. To serve the body, to serve your body, to serve your people whom you have died for. I pray that in our little church that you would draw people in, that you would raise up godly men to shepherd your church, but that we would also raise up evangelists among us that would go out and proclaim the gospel, spread the word and draw the unbeliever in, get them saved and draw them in so that the leadership can grow them and equip them. We just pray this all in Christ's precious name. Amen.